Today is Easter Sunday, and so I will ask you, and we'll be asking you frequently today, or asking for a response. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes. The greatest news ever told. It is something that we ought to think about more often than Easter Sunday. So, I had something, you're getting a handout now. This is something that I had meant to include earlier in our time on understanding and applying the Bible, but I thought that today would be an appropriate time to go over this and maybe even field some questions about this. But we've talked about the origins of the Bible. We've defended how we know that we have what the original writers wrote. We have the Bible, the true Bible, but we haven't really defended how we know it's accurate, how we know that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. That has to do with knowing that it is, in fact, the Word of God. of course, we believe God doesn't lie and God doesn't make mistakes, so the Bible is a reliable guide if it's His Word. So what I want to do today, I think it's appropriate because the resurrection is the main linchpin for our faith. It is the main evidence that we have for the Christian faith, among other things. Of course, it's theologically significant. We're united to Christ in His resurrection, and we'll talk more about some of that today in the sermon. But how do we know? How do we know that Christianity is true? And that has to do with what the Bible is. So I want to go through what I think is a compelling case for the reliability of Scripture. There are, of course, many different lines of evidence that people point to, one of which is fulfilled prophecy, and that's something we'll talk about today. We talked about that Friday night. But the Bible, it's important to begin with what the Bible claims about itself. So the Bible claims that it is the Word of God, that it comes from God. We could look at a couple of passages. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is one that most people know very well. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as a man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Now, what verse 16 claims is that the Bible is God-breathed, and a lot of translations say inspired. In terms of what we mean by inspired, usually that's an accurate translation, but literally, the word there means expired. the Bible is God, that God's Word, Scripture is, all Scripture is God breathed out. In other words, this is something that comes from God. And if we look at a passage like 2 Peter, which I think is a very important passage, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's chapter 3. No, chapter 1, 16, beginning in 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That becomes very important in the case that we're going to make. But he says, for when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Usually when we think of these words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we think of Jesus' baptism. But clearly that wasn't on a mountain. What's he talking about here? When was the event that he's talking about here? Peter. Anybody remember? On the whole mountain? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is when Jesus was transfigured and they saw a revelation of, well, we could talk about what was a revelation of. I have a somewhat different view than some people, but in any case, they were eyewitnesses of this and they heard the voice of God the Father speaking of God the Son. That was a sort of, he's giving that as a sort of a watershed, quintessential example of the things of which they were eyewitnesses. And then he says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the gist of what he's saying here in this passage, obviously, is that when you come to Scripture, and when he says prophecy, he's talking about that's in a more general sense, not just the books that are the prophets. The Word of God, it's the Word of God, and it comes, its source is not man. He says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That term, carried along, is a nautical term. It's a term that the image is of a ship being carried along, a sailing ship being carried along by the wind. So that he's saying something very remarkable about Scripture, that every word, every part of it is the product of the leading of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit controlled what was written. Now, we've talked about our Orthodox doctrine of inspiration. That doesn't mean that we believe that every word of Scripture was dictated by God and they just sat there and they just, you know, wrote what he said. No. We talked about Scripture is incarnational. And so it has a divine element and a human element. It comes from God, and when God superintended the process, but he used as means the circumstances, the life histories, the gifts, the personalities of individual writers, such that what was written, word for word, each word, was exactly what he intended to be written. So, that's our understanding, the Christian understanding of what Scripture is. And Scripture, again and again, asserts itself to be this. Again and again, the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord," and so on and so forth. So, how do we know that? Is there evidence for that? You know that we've talked about how God gave miracles to the vessels of to the people who were inspired by God to bring His word to His people, prophets and apostles. And why did God do that? Because God knows anyone can claim to be inspired. Anyone can claim to be the representative of God. Anyone can claim to be the Messiah. Many did in the first century. So how do we know? How do we know the difference? Well, God knows that there needs to be a divine stamp, a divine imprimatur on anyone who claims to speak for Him. And so He gives the people who claim to speak for Him the ability to do things that only God can enable one to do, or only God can do. Jesus did that. The most obvious example of that was that He raised the dead, and more than one, and then Himself. We'll come back to that. But Let's start at the beginning. So, what do we come down to? Really, we could talk about fulfilled prophecy. We could talk about miracles, Old Testament, New Testament, how people who have disputed the Bible and its historical reliability have been proven wrong by archaeological discoveries and things, even though they were arguing from silence. For instance, Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke says, when he's in the birth narratives of Christ. And for years, people said, well, we have the annals of Roman governors and officials, and there's nobody, we can't find anybody named Quirinius. Luke was a very detailed historian, probably the best historian of antiquity. And even though this was an argument from silence, we can't find any Quirinius, so there must not have been one. It's not a very strong argument in the first place. But then a coin was discovered with the name of Quirinius on it, governor of Syria. And so this is confirmed, and he was governor for a very, very short time. And something happened. I can't remember whether he was assassinated or he left office for some time. It's like he was governor for a month. But this is why Luke mentions it, because it pinpoints the exact date that he's talking about in the Gospels. And there are many such examples of the confirmation of the historical reliability of Scripture. But that's not where I want to begin. I want to cut through all of that, and I want to begin with this and assert this, because this is true for all of Christian theology. And it is that Jesus is at the center of this question. And I think that the most compelling case for the reliability of Scripture is to look at Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the center of our argument for the reliability of Scripture. Jesus is the Word, and this is the Word of Christ. And when we look at Jesus, we ask this question: what was Jesus' view of the Scriptures? What was Jesus' view of the Scriptures? Now, we can't ask Jesus. He's not here. So, it may seem like a circular argument, but I'm going to show you that it's not. What's the recorded view in Scripture? Because that's the information we have about Jesus. There are mentions of Jesus in Roman historians and other writings, but they're not detailed. They're just mentioned. Jesus is just mentioned as a historical figure. There's even something, and I believe it's in Tacitus, that refers to a Roman emperor speaking of the resurrection of Jesus as a known fact. And not many people are aware of that. But anyway, Jesus is referred to, but all of the content that we have about what Jesus believed, what he thought, what he did, virtually all of it is in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's ask the question first: what was Jesus' view of the Bible? And particularly, let's talk about Old Testament and New Testament. So we talk about Old Testament. What was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, not in that form of books, but that content, all of that, they were grouped differently. First and Second Kings were one book, for instance. First and Second Samuel were one book. First and Second Chronicles, they were arranged differently. Ezra and Nehemiah was one literary work, but it's the same as our Protestant Old Testament that they had, that the Jews accepted as the Word of God. And Jesus, you would expect, as a good Jew, Jesus' view of the Word of God was the same as the prevailing view of religious Jews, and particularly of rabbis. But maybe it wasn't. So what was the recorded view of Jesus? Well, I'm going to ask you. Let's involve everybody here. What's the view of the Old Testament recorded in the Gospels of Jesus? How did Jesus look at the Old Testament Scriptures? What was his view? Do you think of any particular things that he said or did? Okay. So he said the Scriptures testified of him. Yeah. Okay, now what does that say about Scripture?
He had a better understanding of it, I think. He was proving to them how they distorted it.
Yeah, so he's always referring to Scripture when he's in arguments with the Jews. He's always saying, it is written, or have you never read such and such and so and so. Now he does say something, you were going to say something. Yeah, always. And he made some direct statements too, didn't he? About Scripture. What directly did he say about Scripture itself? Cannot be broken. He said, and the Scripture says this, and the Scripture cannot be broken because it's the Word of God. Did he ever say anything, did you ever refer to Scripture as the Word of God? When?
I think it might be from his argument with the Pharisees, where he seems to place the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah, and he was speaking of the oral tradition that we know as the Talmud and Midrash, which was later committed to writing, but at the time Jesus was talking, it was oral. It was just oral tradition. It was oral commentary on the Scriptures. So he's comparing that to Scriptures, and he's saying you're replacing the Word of God with rules taught by men. he also, when he was tempted by the devil, what did he say? Yeah, what's he quoted from Deuteronomy, and what's the quote? From the mouth of God. And why does he quote that? Because that's what he's doing. That's what he does three times. Every time Satan tempts him, he brings up the Word of God as an expression of, he brings up Scripture. And he's quoting Deuteronomy because it's very clear, this is the Word of God. I have to go by the Word of God. Man shall live by not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It was the authoritative court of appeal in all of his disputes with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Yes. Yeah. Yes, some of the passages that he quotes are some of the most disputed in terms of their historical reliability, and he quotes them as historically reliable, like the flood, like Jonah and the fish, wasn't a whale, the big fish, so on and so forth. Yeah. Yeah. Because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Yeah. So, okay. So, the recorded view is that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the infallible Word of God. Okay. Now, what about the New Testament? What was Jesus' view of the New Testament? I mean, the New Testament was written after Jesus ascended. So how do we know, does Jesus establish the validity of the New Testament in terms of his understanding? Okay, they had the keys of the kingdom. Yes, where did he say that? In John, that's right. So let me just tell you, if you haven't got this in your head as a major place that you need to go to talk about the reliability of the Scriptures, you need to put this down in your head and memorize it, where it is. It's in the Upper Room Discourse in John, which is in chapters 13 through 16. If you include the high priestly prayer, you include 17. And it's 14, 15, and 16. And it's right at the end of each one of those chapters he makes statements. And I want us to look at them because they're so important. Okay? So, if we look at John, turn to chapter 14 of John. And we look at the very end of chapter 14. And he says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, should I comment on this one before we read the next? Let's read them all and get them before us first. Okay, so look at verse 15. Or chapter 15, not verse 15. So look at verse 25 in chapter 15. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay? And then chapter 16, and this is kind of in the middle of the chapter, beginning verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, we need to point out several things. Number one, when we read the Gospels, usually we think, okay, what he's saying to the people that Jesus is, what Jesus is saying to the people to whom he's speaking, he's saying to all of us too. He's saying to all believers. In this case, that's not true. He's saying some things that apply only to the apostles. And one of the ways you know this is in that middle, in chapter 15, you remember he said, "When he comes, he will bear witness about me, but you also must bear witness because what? You have been with me from the beginning." In other words, they're eyewitnesses and they're bearing witnesses to something that they have seen. We haven't been with Jesus in the way they had. We haven't observed the things that they record, for instance, in the Gospels. But so this promise of the Holy Spirit is something that is given uniquely to the apostles because of their unique role as authoritative witnesses to Jesus, to what he did and its significance. Okay? So that's the first thing. These promises are to apostles as apostles because of their unique qualification as witnesses of Christ. Secondly, he says in a couple of different places, he says he will guide you into all truth or he will teach you all things. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean, okay, he's gonna teach them about quantum mechanics and calculus? And no. All things means all things that are necessary for them to fulfill this role of witnessing. He says, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. Okay? So, you know, you think, well, they're bearing witness, but did they remember correctly? How do they remember these details? Well, it's because Jesus guaranteed that their memory would be reliable because the Holy Spirit would remind them, would bring to their remembrance all things. This is a supernatural guarantee of accuracy in what they're saying. And you see this in the book of Acts. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit will bear witness, and that witness will go along with the apostles' witness, what does he mean? Yeah, that's exactly what he means. The apostles say this in the book of Acts. They say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who has healed this man that you see. When Peter heals the and it's a public miracle, and you know, how did you heal the, you know, this is a big deal. And they make this as a point. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with us of, because it's through the power of Jesus that we're doing this. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus even as we are bearing witness to Jesus. So it's a corroborative witness. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus said, of how the Holy Spirit would bear witness with them in giving them this supernatural ability to heal and showing that these are God's spokesmen. These are God's appointed spokesmen. And apostles are God's appointed spokesmen to bear witness, particularly to Jesus and what He did, and to interpret its meaning. These are the all things that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them, all things that are related to that ministry. Now, how does that relate to the New Testament? Well, here's what we need to realize. The New Testament documents, and we've talked about this before, but I'm going to repeat it. The New Testament documents were a select group of documents. And as the church the church didn't determine the canon. God determined the canon by inspiring certain books. That inspiration was recognized. But one of the criteria, probably the main criterion for the inclusion of a book in the New Testament was apostolicity. Apostolicity. In other words, it had to be either written by an apostle or its writing, its contents, approved by an apostle or the apostles, the apostolic band. If it wasn't written by someone that was associated with an apostle or the apostles, or it was written by an apostle. Now, let's think about the books of the New Testament. Okay? Let's just go through them. 27 books. Matthew. First question we're going to ask, was it written by an apostle? Yes. One of the 12. Mark. Was it written by an apostle? Was it written by someone who was closely associated with the apostles? With whom was Mark associated? Peter. And late in his ministry, the ministry of Paul. What does he say? Bring Mark to me because he is useful to me in my ministry. Paul learned a lesson from Barnabas. Okay? But he was, in fact, Mark was, scholars almost universally hold that Mark was the first gospel written and the first source document. Now, you know, we could question that. Some of that's a little bit, you know, there are other theories. But Mark was certainly closely associated. He was the one, really, the church fathers point out that the typical view of Mark is that Mark was recording the preaching of Peter. That the book of Mark was what Peter preached. Okay. Luke. Was Luke written by an apostle? Was he written by someone closely associated with the apostles? In fact, Luke says, I've investigated these things from many sources very carefully. And one of the main sources, who was he associated with? Paul. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Okay. John. Was John written by an apostle? Please say yes. Yes. Okay. Acts. That's written by Luke. It's the sequel to Luke. So we say the same thing there. Then what we have is 13 books from Romans all the way through Philemon. Those books are written by an apostle? Who?
Paul.
Yeah. He wasn't with Christ from the beginning, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Not of the event, but of the risen Christ who appeared to him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians he refers to himself and his apostleship, he refers to himself as one untimely born. But he was an apostle. He says, but what I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm an apostle. And so again, the criteria for being an apostle were two. One was you had to be commissioned directly by Christ to be an apostle. Was he directly commissioned according to the record in Acts? Yes. And then you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And Paul was on the Damascus Road. Why that story, incidentally, in Acts is repeated three times. It's so important in establishing Paul's credentials. Okay, so that takes us through Philemon, those 13 books. The next book is Hebrews. I'm not going to write them all down. Hebrews. This was one of the disputed books. Do we know who wrote Hebrews? We don't know for sure. Now, I have my own opinion, but there are lots of different theories. So what do we do with the book of Hebrews? Well, here's what the church did. This is obviously around very early, while the apostles were around, and it was accepted. I would say where apostles could comment on it. But there were some where it was circulating and people weren't sure what to do with it because they weren't sure who wrote it. There is a very early tradition that Paul wrote Hebrews. Would establish it as apostolic, but I don't think he did. There are some who say the reason the author isn't mentioned is because Priscilla wrote it. Priscilla and Aquila. They didn't want the fact that it was written by a woman to discredit it, so I don't buy that argument. But the fact of the matter is, what we talked about canonicity comes into play here. Did the church recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in Hebrews? Yes. And many did very, very early. Here's the main thing. If the apostles had rejected it, would it not have been rejected out of hand from the beginning? Yes. It's quoted very early as authoritative. You can do some work on this yourself and investigate it. But it's clear that the apostles did approve of Hebrews as the Word of God and the church in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, came to recognize, yes, this is inspired Scripture. So, that's Hebrews. James. Who wrote James?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus' half-brother, the eldest half-brother of Jesus, who Paul says Jesus appeared to personally. That's probably when he was converted. Some would say James was an apostle. It depends on whether the apostles in your schema were limited to the 12. Of course, it wasn't the 12 including Judas. There's 11. But then in Acts 1, we have a story of Matthias replacing Judas. There are some who say, yes, no, there were 12 apostles. Well, if Paul's an apostle, you got a 13th right there. There are some who say that the apostles jumped the gun, or the early disciples jumped the gun in drawing lots, and Matthias really shouldn't have been recognized as an apostle, because the 12th was going to be Paul, who would replace Jesus. That's one theory. There are lots of different theories. My personal opinion is there are others who are called apostles in the New Testament other than the 12. Now, some say, well, but they were apostles in a different sense. How do we know that? I would say there are others who saw the risen Christ. We know there were 500 saw him at one time. Those were all candidates to be apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. So I believe it's clearly James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I believe he was an apostle. When Paul talks about the history of his gospel and where he got it in Galatians, and he gives us some history, he talks about when he went to Jerusalem, he said, I spoke to those who were reputed to be pillars. And he said, and he mentions Peter, James, and John. Well, the James that he mentions is not James, the brother of Zebedee, or the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because he was martyred. He was really the first Christian martyr, or one of the early Christian martyrs. He is martyred very, very early in New Testament history, long before Paul was converted, or before Paul was converted. I'm not sure how long it was. But he was clearly martyred. So the James that he's talking about as a pillar of the church is James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus. So I believe there were more apostles than 12 or 13. I don't know. It was a limited group. It wasn't a lot, but I think it was more than 13. That's my understanding. Beg your pardon? Yeah. Yeah, they're sent, which was what kind of the sense of what an apostle is. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. But that would mean it could include other people.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the way I was told that why Paul was an apostle, because you fall into the apostle category and not the disciple category.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean,
and also why you just say consider the apostle of the disciple.
Right. Yep. Yep. I think that's right. Oop. Good thing I'm not on stage. Okay, so James, in any case, was James in close association with those who were apostles, even if you think he was an apostle? Was he? Obviously. Okay. 1 and 2 Peter is next. Is Peter an apostle? This is why, incidentally, I think modern unbelieving scholars are so zealous to say that 2 Peter wasn't written by Peter And then many of them even say, First Peter wasn't written by Peter. And they'll come up with all kinds of things. And I love to interact with people who have that view, because their evidence for this just breaks down so easily. Probably, just in terms of your talking with people about this, you need to realize that Peter probably used Mark as an amanuensis. In other words, as the recorder of his preaching, which means that the inspiration would have been extended to Mark, not only in his gospel, but in the writing of 1 and 2 Peter. But that's a theory. But that explains some of the objections that people, or answers some of the objections that people have, because, won't get into it. But the eloquence of Peter, you know, the 1 and 2 Peter as literary works, some people speculate are beyond the ignorant fisherman. I don't really buy that, whether Mark was his amanuensis or not. But, okay. Then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by an apostle? Yeah. What about Jude? Jude is next. Who was the book of Jude written by? Yeah. Jude, short for Judas. If you read the lists of Jesus' brothers, James is Jesus, then James is next in line, and then the next in line is Judas. The overwhelmingly predominant consensus and view of the church and of tradition is that Judas, the brother of Jesus, wrote Jude. Now, Judas might have been an apostle. If James was an apostle, after Judas was converted, would he have been an apostle? Maybe. he certainly was a witness to the life of Jesus, probably closer than most people. But as a resident of Jerusalem, he would have been in very close association with apostles. And then Revelation, written by whom? John. Okay, so the thing that makes the New Testament authoritative is its apostolicity, because, and has it linked to Jesus? Because of Jesus' promises about His guarantee through the Holy Spirit of the accuracy of what the apostles said and what of their witness. Now, then we have to ask, okay, but that's the record. That's the record in the Bible itself of what Jesus said. Is that record accurate? Now, this is apostolic testimony. So, is that record accurate? Here's where I defer to C.S. Lewis. He was the first to come up with this argument. But really, you say, okay, we have the testimony. We have these written record of what Jesus said and did. It's there. So we have to do something with it. You can't just say it's mythical. Here's the thing. They were eyewitnesses. They claimed to be eyewitnesses. Let's just cross every T and dot every I. They claimed to be eyewitnesses. So these documents are produced by people who claimed, "We saw this." John says, "The things that we testify in 1 John, the things we testify to you, our message, we testify to you of the things that we have seen and touched and heard with our ears, seen with our eyes, touched with our hands." Thomas touched the disciples, put the apostles put their hands into the nail wounds, into the side of Jesus. Things like this. So, what do we do with it? Only three explanations. Only three possible explanations. Number one, they were lying. They just made it all up. They made up the resurrection story. They made up the appearances of Jesus. Is that credible? Why? Why not? Why isn't it credible? Yeah. The question is, who would die for a lie? Every one of these people died under the following circumstances. We'll let you live if you'll just say it was all a lie and you'll deny Christ. And they went to most of them, very painful martyrdom, claiming that what we are saying is true. We cannot help but testify of the things that we have seen and heard. So it takes more faith to believe this than it does that they were that what they said happened. Secondly, is that they were insane. They really believed it, but they were all deluded. And all these things they claimed they saw, it was hallucinations. Now, is that credible? Number one, they would have had to all have the same exact hallucinations. This is one of the things that is so important about the fact that we have multiple witnesses. We have four Gospels, not just one. They would have had to all had the same mental illness. And that these people who produced almost, you know, unquestionably the greatest ethical system ever devised by man were all crazy people. I mean, that's harder to believe than this. Really. That neither one of these is credible. Neither one of these is a responsible view. But listen, there's only one other option. And what's that? That they were telling the truth. See, the thing that is not often appreciated is that the gospel records and the historical records of Scripture are among the most credible testimony that you could ever have. If you had this in a court of law, these would be the most credible witnesses you could ever come up with. Because they had every reason to deny that what they were saying was true. And no reason to affirm it unless it were true. And that's the truth. But if that's the case, just a second, if that's the case, if it's the truth, what does that mean? That means that Jesus' view, as recorded here, was accurate. And it means that Jesus was the Son of God. Why? Because what did they record about Him? His resurrection. His resurrection, in which He was declared with power, Paul says in Romans 1, to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. If He's the Son of God, if He's God, that means His view of everything is correct, including His view of the Old Testament and His view of the New Testament and what He promised about the New Testament. I mean, Scripture is indeed the Word of God. And something that we can rely on, and something upon which we can build our lives. We're out of time, but Doug had his hand up, so Doug's got the last word today.
So there's a fourth
legend.
Pardon?
Legend.
Well,
that's
most false religions would say, or most other religions would say, that the Bible originally was true, but it's only corrupted.
Right, but yeah. Well, but that's not saying that the Bible isn't true. It's saying that we have a corrupted version. So, yeah. And so that's why we dealt with, do we have an accurate Bible? Yeah. First, yeah. C.S. Lewis actually included a fourth legend, that all these things were just legend. But I just do three because we started out saying they claim to be eyewitnesses. If they claim to be eyewitnesses, it's not legend. If they're telling the truth. I believe it's Tacitus, the Roman historian Tacitus, that records a Roman emperor recognizing that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, that's not. Tacitus was not an emperor. Tacitus recording the remark of the emperor about as a well-known fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah.